community in Northern California. Surrounded by dense forest, many residents felt that paradise was in fact a form of paradise. The local lore concerning the name of Paradise, California was that William Leonard, a lumber mill owner, sat down on a hot day in Northern California. He sat under the shade of some of these pine trees and other trees, and he said, "Boys, this is paradise." And so that's how many think the name was given of Paradise, California. But after the campfire fire of a couple weeks ago in Northern California, paradise has been lost. Paradise is destroyed. 95% of paradise has been destroyed. The destruction is overwhelming. At least 83 people have died. That's what I've seen. I don't know if it's more now. Over 13,500 homes destroyed. Over 18,000 building structures are ruined. The city has been charred. And here's what The Guardian, a newspaper in the United Kingdom, wrote about paradise. "There's almost no gas, electricity, or safe water. And no emergency services. Although the police station and fire station survived, as did the town hall, the air is hazardous, risk of falling tree limbs ongoing, and what's left of homes, incinerated belongings, and kitchen appliances is probably toxic." But think about that. Air is hazardous, things are toxic, no electricity, safe water. Paradise is actually more like hell on earth. Now for the residents who have lost everything, the difficult journey of resettling and rebuilding begins. What will they do with their lives? What will they do? Will they rebuild there? Will they have to move somewhere else? But this will be very difficult. There are many fearful questions that now abound. Where will the kids go to school? Will there be clean water? Will those without fire insurance have any money to rebuild a home? Residents face uncertain and potentially fearful future. And today, as we come, as Jessica made reference, to our final sermon in Luke's Gospel, we see that uncertainty fills the air of the followers of Jesus Christ. They face an uncertain future because Jesus, their leader, their master, their teacher, their Lord, is dead. Following Jesus' death on the cross in Luke 23:46, the disciples are fearful, uncertain, confused. Many emotions fill their hearts. Hope seems lost. Fear is prevalent. The future is uncertain. What will they do? And in the midst of this uncertainty, Luke records the details of Jesus' burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish council, but also a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, seeks the body of Jesus and he goes and buries it in a tomb. During this process, a group of women follow Joseph and find out where Jesus' body has been laid, and they prepare spices and ointments for Jesus' body. But to their surprise, God has something else in store for them. They will never use these spices on Jesus' dead body. And that's where we pick up the story of what is seen as Jesus' resurrection and beginning of Luke 24. And I'm going to read a fairly long passage in Luke 24. I'm going to invite you to stand with me because this is God's word that we want to stand in reverence for as we seek to understand here how God would speak to us through his word. Let's consider this resurrection passage in Luke 24. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the Lord said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the
and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the glorious reality of the resurrection and what it means for us. We pray for insight, understanding, and faith in hearing your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Albert Einstein once described the day that we live in, our current time period, as a confusion of goals and perfection of means characterizes our day. A confusion of goals and a perfection of means. I think confusion is often prevalent in our lives. Goals, purposes, direction of our life. We are often confused about what to do. We are confused about what to eat for dinner. We are confused about what classes to take at school. We are confused about which career choices to take, jobs, cities. Confusion about how to parent our children. Confusion about many areas. And here in Luke 24, we see the disciples are confused. The followers of Jesus are confused. Confusion marks their lives. Michael Wilcott describes the followers of Jesus as disoriented individuals who were confused and clueless concerning what the church was to be about, what they were to do. And the confusion we see in this chapter is seen in three groups of followers of Jesus Christ. The women, and then we see two followers that are on a road, and then we see the 11 disciples. And they're all confused. Think about the women first that we just read about, who came to anoint Jesus' body. We see that three women's names are mentioned, but there's more in this group. And approaching the tomb, Luke says the women were perplexed, right? They came to anoint Jesus' body, but they see the tomb is rolled away. They see the body's missing, and they are confused. They are perplexed. They are at a loss for words. And then their perplexion moves to fright. They are fearful and afraid as they see two angels appear and say, "He is not here, he is risen." These women are overwhelmed, confused, and frightened. And I think that's exactly what I would feel if I was in their shoe. There's confusion. What's taking place here? And next we see two travelers that Luke only names one of them. One of the travelers' name is Cleopas. We don't know much about him in the history of the church. He's not really made reference to. We only see reference here. He was not a disciple, but he was probably one that followed Jesus. And we see here that he had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. So he, and some people believe maybe his wife was with him. Others believe it could have been Peter or Simon or other people. But we really don't know who this other traveler with Cleopas was. But what we see with them is that they were traveling, walking, and they had heard news about Jesus' resurrection. They were amazed, but they weren't quite convinced that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. As we see that common pattern, people were amazed, but they're not sure what to make about this. And we see that they did not believe because Jesus actually rebukes them. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They were doubtful, they were unconvinced, but they were also disappointed because they had placed their hopes in Jesus to redeem Israel, but Jesus was now dead. So we see that they are unconvinced of news and they're disappointed, maybe disillusioned about what had happened to Jesus. And so they're walking and they had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one to free them from the occupation of the Romans, to bring about true nationalistic freedom. And that was kind of their hope. But with the death of Jesus, hope seemed lost. And then finally we see the disciples, the 11 disciples. After the women saw this, they went to the disciples, and the disciples thought what they said seemed like an idle tale. They thought the women were disoriented, disillusioned. They didn't know what they were talking about. Skepticism marked the disciples. This was nonsensical, delirious talk of Jesus' resurrection. And then as Jesus appears before them, look at what he says in verse 38. He says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts?" The 11 disciples were confused, frightened, doubting. And here are what we see for these groups of people, that pain in our life, they had suffered the pain of seeing their teacher, their leader, their master, their Lord killed on the cross. Often results in confusion. Pain in life can often lead us to be very confused. Those in Paradise, California, the pain of losing everything can lead to a lot of confusion. And oftentimes we can be confused about the promises of God. Pain makes the promises of God seem bleak or far away or distant. And so we go into confused doubt oftentimes. But here in the resurrection of Jesus, we see confused doubt transformed into certain hope. Right? Confused doubt is transformed into certain hope. The resurrection of Jesus proves Christ's victory over sin and death. It gives us certain hope that Christ has paid the penalty of our sins and secured an inheritance for us in heaven. And in light of this reality, Jesus calls us to remember. Jesus' word to every single group, the women, the two travelers, to the 11 disciples is remember. Remember God's word. Remember the gospel. Throughout Luke 24, Jesus is correcting confusion, doubts, uncertainties. And he's saying, remember the scripture. Remember God's word. Remember the gospel. And similar, our need is to remember the gospel. Remember the promises of God in the midst of confusion because of difficult times, in the midst of disillusionment, discouragement. Remember the promises of God in the gospel. And that's what I want us to consider here. I want to remember the God's word. Remember the gospel
Because of two reasons. Because it clearly articulates God's plan of salvation, and because it informs us in God's purpose for the church. And this is what we want to briefly look at today. First, we need to remember God's Word because it clearly articulates God's plan of salvation. According to the Guinness World Records, the most printed, the most distributed book ever is the Bible. That's not news. From 1815 to 1975, 2.5 million copies of the Bible have been distributed. Okay? So 1815 to 1975. But now many believe that over 5 billion copies have been distributed. Think about that. 5 billion copies. Right? That's almost as many people in the world. That's a lot of Bibles. The Bible has been widely distributed, but when it comes to reading our Bibles, there can be many challenges and difficulties. There can be confusion about how do you understand Old Testament law? How do you understand prophecies? How do you understand other things in Scripture? Biblical understanding or comprehension is difficult. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? And you're like, what am I supposed to do with this? Or maybe have you ever read the book of Revelation? Or maybe Zechariah in the Old Testament? It can be hard to understand the Bible. But thankfully, through the resurrection, Jesus here, as he met with the disciples and the two travelers, he interpreted God's word to them. Imagine having Jesus come right here and he would just take us through all of Scripture and just interpret all of Scripture for us. That would be a great blessing. And in the resurrection, that's what Jesus did. Look at verse 27 and then 44. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. 44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When here it says the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's speaking about all of the Old Testament. Okay? He's speaking about all of the Old Testament. So Jesus is taking the Scripture, the Old Testament, and explaining to them throughout all the Old Testament the things concerning himself. How the Old Testament was speaking about Jesus Christ. But how so? And what we see is that this is not saying that we turn our Bibles and we turn to Leviticus 16:3. I don't know what Leviticus 16:3, I just pulled that off the top of my head. And we don't say, how does this particular verse speak about Jesus? But it's saying how all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament is about promises made. God makes promises to His people. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the fulfiller of all those promises. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So in the Old Testament, we see promises of a kingdom, promises of a covenant, promises of salvation, promises of a Messiah, promises of a better king, promises of a better prophet. The Old Testament is all about promises, and Jesus is the fulfiller of all those promises. So we read the Old Testament, and we see promises made, and we look to Christ, and we see promises filled. Right? And I want to give you five examples of how we see this in the Old Testament that can hopefully help us read our Old Testament. First, Jesus is our faithful and perfect representative. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve do something pretty bad, right? They disobey God. They go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it. Everybody's learned that in their Sunday school class, right? The children right here, they've heard this story many times, right? And the result was death. Sin came to all humanity. All sin because of Adam's sin. But in Christ, in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus did not succumb to Satan's temptation. That Jesus was the faithful and obedient one. He was our perfect representative. So in the Old Testament, we see the failure of Adam. We see the failure of Israel. We see the failure of every single group of people. But in Christ, we see our perfect, spotless representative. And He is the fulfiller of all those that fail. A second one. Jesus is the perfect and spotless Lamb.
Right? We see throughout Scripture that people sin, people have guilt, and they murder, they commit rape, they commit assault, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they are racist. Sin is prevalent. And because of sin, there's a need for sacrifices because of the guilt of humanity. Guilt, the lamb would symbolize how God passed over the sins of the people. We see that in Exodus 12. But this lamb could not perfectly atone for sins. Jesus is the perfect spotless lamb who took away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Thirdly, Jesus is the true and everlasting King. The Old Testament promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that an eternal king would rule to bring about God's kingdom. He would rule eternally. But throughout the Old Testament we see David murders, commits adultery, has all kind of problems. Solomon has a lot of concubines and a lot of wives. He goes after other idols. Other kings fail. It's a long history of kings who fail. But Jesus is the true and everlasting King who would bring about true salvation. Jesus is the true temple of God. Another promise in the Old Testament, we see a promise of land, right? God promised that to Abraham. In Ezekiel, there's a promise of a temple, an everlasting temple. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the true temple of God. The temple is where God comes to dwell and meet with His people. And we don't meet God in a physical temple. We meet God. God communes with us through the temple, through Jesus Christ, the true temple of God. So Jesus is the true place where we meet and have fellowship with God. Fifthly, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Right? If you read the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy, you read other books like that, you see laws that are given to God's people in the Old Covenant. We see the Ten Commandments. We see other laws, right? And there was a Mosaic covenant that the people were to walk in. But in Jeremiah 31, we see promises of a better and new covenant. And Jesus is the one who brings about this new covenant. A new covenant where our sins are forgiven. Where God changes our hearts and puts His laws into our heart. Where we are given a new identity of children of God. And this covenant is through Jesus Christ. If you go and read the Old Testament, just look at all these things that are pictured or promised, and then look to see how Jesus is the fulfiller of all these promises. It's an amazing reality to see how all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament is causing us to look forward to one who would come. And all of the New Testament is causing us to look back to Jesus. Back to the cross, back to the gospel, and we have hope. We abound in great hope. It is well with our soul because of what Christ has done, because Christ is our resurrected Lord. And so Scripture is saying, look to Jesus. All of Scripture is pointing to Him. And I want you to notice what was the result of having Jesus interpret Scripture to them. Look at what verse 32 says. The two travelers said that their hearts burned when they heard Jesus interpret Scripture to them. There was an inner warmth in their heart. You ever had an inner warmth? Maybe when you first fell in love with someone, or maybe, I don't know, you have something else. But an inner warmth, a joy, just a great joy in your heart. And that's what we see in hearing God's Word. There was a joy, a warmth, an excitement, a love, a joy in God. And friends, our need is to remember God's Word, remember God's salvation, remember the Gospel, not merely so you can say, I know the Old Testament. I know how to read this. I know how Jesus is a filler of this. It's not just that we get knowledge or understanding so we're smart and we impress our Sunday school class that we have all the answers. No, rather, as John MacArthur says, God gives us His Word not only to direct our lives, but to draw our lives to Him. Right? We see that as Jesus is interpreting the Word, their hearts burn with an inner warmth, a love, a joy for God. And Jesus was drawing them to Himself, drawing them to God by expounding God's Word. And that's our prayer for us. that we would grow in a warmth and a love for God's Word, that His Word would draw us to Himself so that we might grow in greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that our eyes would be open to behold Jesus, to have great joy in Jesus. So friends, my encouragement for us is to remember God's Word. Remember the Gospel. Remember the salvation that Christ has achieved on the cross. But secondly, we need to remember God's Word because it directs us in His purpose for the church. What is the purpose of the church? What should our church be about? There's a lot of ideas that people could have. Maybe social programs, feeding the homeless. Some churches try to have sanctuary cities. There's good things that people could do in adoption. There's a lot of good things we could do. But what is the purpose of the church? What should we be about? What should be central to us? And following Jesus' death, the church was confused about this. What should we do now that Jesus is not here? But in His resurrection, Jesus comes and He gives them a mission. He calls them that the church is to glorify God. The church is to glorify God. And one of the chief ways we glorify God is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. And look at what Jesus says in the close of Luke in verse 47 and 48. He says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is very similar to Matthew 28, the Great Commission that we see in verses 18 to 20 in Matthew 28. Here is where Luke is giving Jesus' Great Commission, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So that's the mandate we're given, to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. As a church corporately gathering, we want to meet to proclaim the gospel. But we also want to see in our lives, as we go out into our schools and our jobs and our neighborhoods, that we would seek to proclaim the gospel to others. And the gospel is God's good news of salvation, that Jesus has acted to restore sinners to Himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death and resurrection means that He has redeemed a people for Himself. And the need is for the gospel to go forth, for people to understand the gospel and respond to the gospel. The necessary response to the gospel is repentance, right? We don't just say, "Yeah, that sounds like good. I believe that to be true." But repentance is how we respond to the gospel, that we turn from rebellion against God and turn to humble submission to Christ as our Lord and Savior. But with this call, I want you to notice the location. Okay? The location's important here. The location is for them to begin in Jerusalem. Okay? This made sense for a Jew that you would begin in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the world in their thinking. That what Jews thought is that people from all nations, Gentiles, would come to Jerusalem for salvation. Okay? So that was the Jewish perspective. And you see kind of ideas like that in Isaiah about the nations coming. But what Jesus said, He switches the location. He says, you'll begin in Jerusalem and then you'll spread out. And that's what we see with stories of disciples going forth to places like Egypt, going forth to places like India, going to places like Paul, going to Turkey, Greece. Maybe he made it to Spain. The disciples and apostles, they went out from Jerusalem. They were to go forth and proclaim the gospel to all backgrounds and all nations. But before they were to go, there was a necessity of empowerment. Empowerment from the Spirit. Michael Wilcox says this: "We will get nowhere, so you will get nowhere in life, unless we have been clothed with power from on high." We can try all we want with our own power and strength, but what the disciples needed, what they had to have, was the empowerment from the Holy Spirit so they could go forth and proclaim the gospel to all nations. The Holy Spirit empowers us for the work of ministry. The work of ministry, the work of proclaiming the gospel, is not because, man, you're such a good person, or you're so smart, or you're so talented. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit empowering sinners saved by God's grace
to proclaim the gospel to all nations.
In the Indian Ocean, there's a small island known as the North Centennial Island. It's off the coast of India, but it's not exactly close to India. It's quite kind of far, at least from my Google Maps, from what I observed. And people have described it as the world's most isolated tribe. It is believed that there are 50 to 100 people there, but we're not really sure how many people, because no one can really get on this island. But in known history, there has been no interaction from an outside people with this island. I mean, think about that. I mean, we are in the 21st century. We have such great technology, and no one can really get on this island to see this people. Little is known about this secluded tribe. We're not even exactly sure their language and a lot of things about them. With this knowledge of this tribe, a young American named John Allen Chu, 27 years old, sought to make contact with this tribe a couple weeks ago. His plan was to hire fishermen to drive him out there, then kayak up to the island. But his arrival was not greeted with kindness. Upon floating upon the island, he was greeted with arrows and spears, and then the fishermen saw his lifeless body dragged across the sand. And the question that many have asked is, why would John do this? Why would someone be crazy enough to go to an island that you know that people did not want to be greeted from outside people? Why would he go? Why would he risk his life at 27 years old? Many people have asked, why did he waste his life? According to his final letter to his parents, it was out of a desire to proclaim Jesus to them. And here's what he wrote. "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. I can't wait to see them around the throne worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 to 10 states." John's story has been difficult for me to read. We actually graduated from the same college, so I'm a fellow alum with this guy. And it's quite difficult to understand why someone would risk their life. Just be so crazy to go meet a tribe you can't even speak to. How would you even proclaim Jesus to? But what I find convicting about John was that he was burdened that this tribe had never heard the gospel. I mean, no one has really been able to make contact with them. We don't even know how to write scripture in their language. We don't even know how to tell them about Jesus. And yet that's their need, to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of God's salvation. And friends, at the close of Luke's gospel, we see that that is the mission Jesus gave the disciples. And if you know from Luke, Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. We see that Acts, we see how the disciples are empowered by the Spirit to go forth and proclaim the gospel to all nations. And we see in Acts, we see that taking place as the gospel is slowly spreading outside of Jerusalem. And then it continues to go further and further and further as the Spirit empowers that. And now in the 21st century, we see Christians from many backgrounds, many nations worshiping God. And so the purpose of the church, as we see here, is that Jesus wants us to be centered on the gospel. Remember Scripture, centered on the gospel. We see the believers, look at what verse 52 says. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." That we would be worshipping God with great joy, and that we would be empowered by the Spirit to proclaim Christ to other people. And I pray that maybe some of John's desire to proclaim gospel to this unknown tribe, that we would have a burden, a desire to share the gospel, to pray for God's gospel to spread to more and more people. Backgrounds, nations, ethnicities, cultures that are different from us, that we would pray for the gospel to go forth. Let us bow in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for your great mercy to us. Lord, we're thankful for Luke's gospel. We're thankful for 51 weeks ago we began Luke's gospel, and now, a year later, we come to the close of it. We're thankful for how you've spoken to us through your word. We pray that you continue to just build us, strengthen us in the gospel, in the good news of your salvation. And that you strengthen us in the hope that we have through Christ. And that we would be empowered to proclaim this gospel to those in our community. And maybe you'd send some of us out to other communities and other nations. In your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen.